We've been talking about joy for these several weeks in the book of Philippians. Time and time again, Paul reminded us that we're to be joyful. In that first chapter, he talked about how we find joy in ministry, working together, partnering together. Fellowship, true fellowship occurs when we work together in the ministry. In chapter 2, he spent so much time talking about selflessness and how Jesus exemplified that so beautifully by saying no to his own rights. We'll talk about that in a moment, but by saying yes to the Father's will. Then third chapter, we talk time and time again about making Jesus the center of our lives, having a Jesus-centered, Christ-filled life. And on the tail end of that, Paul reminded us that Jesus is coming. There at the end of chapter 3, we talked about last week how we are to be citizens, members of an outpost, a regiment here sent by him to set up things for him to come back. And one of these days he will. And as we turn to chapter 4, we find an interesting word. Unfortunately, the way the scripture is broken down from place to place in the scripture, we find that the Bible takes breaks with chapters and verses that aren't necessarily the intention of the original author. I believe this is the case in this passage. Chapter 4 begins with the word therefore. And when you see a therefore or a wherefore, you want to know why it's therefore. So we want to look back at just a little bit and find out a little bit of the wherefore and the therefore in chapter 4. But he talks in these verses, follow along in chapter 4, verse 1 with me. Therefore, brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord. The little phrase, that is how, refers back to the previous words, standing firm by having good examples, standing firm by knowing that Jesus is coming at any time, standing firm by walking with him and spending time with him. All these principles we've been talking about over these weeks. Therefore, that's how you stand firm. But there are some evidences of standing firm, and it is important spiritually to stand firm as well as physically. I read not too long ago of a group of hikers, an organization that helps team build. Organizations like a business would take their workers and build a teammanship and a camaraderie by doing hard tasks. This group works out of Oregon. And in taking a group of 17 hikers, one company's employees, up to the top of Mount Hood, they stopped at the 10,000 mark, 10,000 feet, Mount Hood's 11,000 feet, just to rest. They had the equipment, they had the right kind of shoes, but as they rested, they were all tied together. So just in case something perilous happened, one might fall, but it wouldn't pull the rest of them. They would anchor themselves and be there together as a team. But unfortunately, someone did slip and fall, and all 17 of those people lost their footing and were dragged down the side of a snowy mountain. Five of them were never found again. It's important to stand firm. It's important to be with a fellowship of believers, to stand firm, to have others holding us up. But when one lets go or when one slips, we need to be there to help one another stand firm. And that's what Paul is telling us in these verses. And he expresses this importance of standing firm by his own example. In Roman numeral 1, if you have your bulletin, fill in the word tenderness. By expressing tenderness, you hear Paul say words like beloved. I love the Old King James and the New King James as it's translated here. Dearly beloved, dear friends, brothers, I long for you. I love you. It's like his lips are flowing with maple syrup. He's just so sugary. But he loves these people. When Paul went to Philippi, his custom was to go find a synagogue and find some common ground with Judaism and start discussing Judaism and then the coming Messiah. But when he got there, evidently there weren't enough Jews to erect a synagogue, so he had to go find an audience. And there he found Lydia walking by a riverbank, other Jewesses and Gentiles that he led to Christ, and started the first European church there in Philippi. 10 years later, he's sitting in a jail cell. Epaphroditus has brought him a message for what is going on there in Philippi. Good news, and as he writes this letter, he's writing a thank you note back to Philippi, and he wants to share with them in these verses how to stand firm in the faith, stand firm in Christ. Note just two or three things under Roman numeral 1 from verse 1. There's a heavenly relationship that he expresses. Relationship. That word there for brothers is the word adelphos. It's the word that we hear in the name of the city Philadelphia. Adelphos, it means being born from the same womb. He's talking about a heavenly relationship, not born by the same mother, but born by the same womb of Jesus Christ. As in his death, we were born again. He's loving them and sharing with them how I'm not the great apostle standing head and shoulders above you. This is even equal ground. We are brothers. So he shares out of a loving, heavenly relationship. But secondly, there's a heartfelt reaction as he writes to them. His heart is moved, a heartfelt reaction. That first phrase there, dearly beloved. In the NIV it says, whom I love. For 10 years he's been hearing about what's going on back at the churches that he had started. And here this letter from Philippi comes to him. And as he's talking about what's going on there and learning from them, one of the things he expresses to them is an undisguised love. The love of a mentor toward the protege. The love of a pastor toward his people. And that's one of the ways that we can stand firm by expressing love. Tenderness. Just expressing that love in a relationship of brotherly love, in reacting with expressions of love, expressions of care, expressions of tenderness. He uses this phrase, I long for you. Do you remember the first time that you were homesick? I certainly do, and I wasn't all that far from home. It was a youth camp. My first youth camp, I was going to be 13. I think Caroline told me you're in the ninth grade or going into the ninth grade. It was about that time in my life. And we were only 10 miles from home, but oh, that feeling. I want to go home. I want mom. And I don't know if it was just the crummy bed, the crummy food, or the chiggers, but I wanted to go home. Homesick. That's what Paul was saying here. And as he had built that relationship with those people over those years, it was a first love relationship. He loved them. He yearned to be with them. And I believe all of us as Christians, as we get to know each other, not just sitting in a pew staring at the back of someone's head. I'm glad you're here. Want more people to be here. But as we engage in ministry, as we talked about in chapter 1, as we engage in selflessness, as we talked about in chapter 2, as we engage in Christ-centered lives, not self-centered, but Christ-centered lives, spending time in ministry, giving our lives away, we start loving each other and longing to be with each other. Then number 3, there is an ultimate reward that Paul talks about in this passage. A reward, the reward of the mentor. He's looking off into the future, imagining when he's in heaven. And there he uses a word for reward that is from the word Stephanos. We get our name Stephen from this word. It's not the other word translated sometimes for crown, which is diadem, the kind of crown that a king would wear. But this is the laurel wreath that would be given to a winner of a game, to honor someone at a banquet. And he's imagining when he gets there in heaven, he will be honored and he will be glad to be with those that he loves. When he stands in the presence of Jesus with victory, that's what it stands for, and with honor, that's what it stands for, because of them being with him. See that little phrase right there in chapter 4, verse 1. Stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. You are my joy and crown. They were going to be his joy and his crown. We read in the book of Revelation where we will cast our crowns before the Lord. Those diadems, those Stephanos, those little crowns, the honors that we receive, we lay them at his feet and glorify him, and he is more honored and he is more glorified, and we worship him. And Paul was looking forward to that. Now, the question I put in your notes here, do you or will you have crowns in that day of judgment? Will you have those that will be standing with you? There are many, many Christians, I am afraid, that will get to heaven and will not have those standing with them, as Paul was referring to those friends in Philippi that were his crown and joy. I read about a young man visiting his farmer father. and in the evening taking a stroll, as was the custom, to engage in some small talk with other folks on the front porch, he just asked one of the neighbors, "Well, how'd your cotton do this year?" The neighbor said, "Well, I was afraid of them boll weevils, so I just wanted to play it safe and didn't plant any." Well, the young man knew there were other crops. "Well, how about your soybeans?" "Well, I was kind of afraid it wasn't going to be enough rain this year, and so I figured I would just kind of play it safe and didn't plant any soybeans." "Well, how about your sorghum?" "Well, you know, there's been that blight going around, and I just figured I ought to play it safe and didn't plant no sorghum." "Well, sir, what did you plant?" Old fella said, "Well, you know, I guess I played it safe so long into the spring it got too late to plant anything." There are some Christians that just keep putting off, not taking a risk, not taking a chance, not taking a step, not taking a stand. And then it's too late. They'll get to heaven one of these days. There'll be none with them. Now, Paul took risks. Epaphroditus, we studied about, took a chance, risked his very life. Don't go to heaven playing it safe. Don't go to heaven without taking some chances. Now, honestly, Paul had some crop failures, did he not? He had some followers that did not finish. And so will we. But in the meantime, we keep planting and keep prodding and keep cultivating. So these are just some goals. He wants to establish in front of us today, I think, that example of expressing love and tenderness. But another way we stand firm, he points out in verse 2. Look at verse 2 again. He said, "I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to get some better names." No, I'm sorry, I didn't say that. I heard one pastor say as he was reading these names, "I plead with Odorous and I plead with Soon Touchy." Because that's a little of what was going on here. Euodia's name actually means sweet scent or fragrance. Syntyche's name means common fate. But he was pleading with them. He said, "I plead with Euodia, I plead with Syntyche." You rarely find the word plea or exhort or beg so close together. I looked all through the scripture. This is such an earnest appeal to these ladies to what? Look on. To agree with each other in the Lord. Appeal of tenderness, a double exhortation, and a bit shocking, I'm sure. Remember, these are letters that were sent to the churches. Sometimes the letter would go from one church to another so that they could hear what the apostle is writing, kind of a circuit. But here they are reading the letter, not chapter 1 and then chapter 2, but just a letter, and all of a sudden everyone is listening and they're hearing the names of two ladies in their church that obviously had a disagreement. Now, why would he use the names? Why would he do something like that? Probably because it was already so obvious, might as well just get it out in the open. So he calls on Euodia and Syntyche to get it together, to agree in the Lord. Another translation is to live in harmony. Another one is to be of the same mind. That's the New King James. And that's the idea of having that same mindedness, that like-mindedness. Now, what were they disagreeing about? We know from all of the other writings of Paul, if it had been a doctrinal question, he would have written a long expose of doctrine. If it had been a moral question, as we read in the books of Corinthians, he would have focused on and challenged them in the area of morality. So it was not that. Here are two women. In Corinthians, it was a man. He is addressing an issue that was dividing the church, dividing Christians. Now, let me take a chance here. A little audience participation. What are some things that Christians argue about? Would you dare to mention? Now, I've never been around anything like that, and I'm sure you haven't either. But just by chance, you've heard about things like that. What are some things that Christians argue about? Any suggestions? Color of the carpet. What else? Money? Okay, money. What else? Music. I can't believe you'd say music. No. Let me suggest something. Usually the arguments are about trivial matters. Matters that will not last in the light of eternity. Matters that really don't make that big a difference. Matters that if Jesus were here, we would all be embarrassed, right or wrong. Now, I don't know the story behind Yodia and Syntyche, but I could just imagine. Maybe it was something like they both wanted to be the lady Sunday school teacher and only one of them was selected. And boy, they just got at odds. Paul had been away 10 years. There had been an elder or a pastor of that church. Maybe Yodia was planning a great big 10-year anniversary for the pastor, and she sent out beautiful engraved invitations to all the members, and Syntyche didn't even have the gumption to RSVP. Well, that just makes me mad thinking about it. Probably something really trivial separated these two women to the point that with no other rebukes or admonitions, harsh admonitions in this letter, Paul writes them some great encouragement to get it right, to get it together, to agree. Sometimes we just need somebody to kind of slap us in the face, kick us in the backside, shake us up a little bit. When I was a minister in Memphis some years ago, we had a darling couple helping us in the ministry. She was a striking redheaded lady, would have been the kind you would think would have one of those tempers, but did not. And sometimes I would lament or bemoan or begrudge something out loud or process something out loud and say something that occasionally she would just look at me and say, "Brother Carey, get over it." Now, look at your notes. So many problems would be settled with the counsel, "Get over it." Number one, put in the word help, hurt. Number one, the hurtful are implicated. The hurtful are implicated. And so Paul just tells them, get over it. Get over it. The hurtful, Yodia and Syntyche. The Christian that stands firm is not going to let some interpersonal conflict interfere with his or her joy. Amen? Some interpersonal conflict. I've known of people that have decided that they would just not talk to so-and-so for the rest of their lives. And years go by without making amends. I've known people that just think they're going to hurt somebody by holding a grudge or resentment. And they're the only ones that get hurt. Now, what's the center of that? What is the bottom underlying root problem in a life like that? It's the word that you could fill this blank in with these letters, P-R-I-D-E, pride. Pride. I say there, it's a landmine in the middle of our joy. Why, he had just written in chapter 2 some encouragement. He did not want this contentious spirit to rob them of their joy. In fact, a contentious spirit and a joyful heart cannot coexist. And as we apply these principles, we don't just look at one little passage, but these little passages are all interlinked, and he's begging them to have one mind in the Lord, as he has said over and over in this passage, in this chapter, in these verses before. He uses the example of Christ, who could have argued for his own rights, who could have wrestled with God over that, but he chose not to. As he and the Heavenly Father were deciding how to play out the redemption of man, could you imagine Jesus, the actual Word of God who spoke worlds into existence, arguing with the Father? Now, Heavenly Father, you mean I'm going to be down there without a house, without food every day, without servants, without angels to help? Could you imagine that kind of argument? No. Jesus took no thought to his own rights. And that's the example Paul has established back in chapter 2 and in chapter 3, asking us to be that same Jesus-centered instead of self-centered. Let me read from chapter 2. Flip back over a page to chapter 2, verse 1. He says this in chapter 2, verse 1, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort of his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, and he was saying that in a way that he knew that they did because he'd been with them. And in verse 2, he said, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and in purpose. One in spirit, one in purpose. And they were anything but this. Iode and Syntyche were totally at odds with each other. And Paul was challenging them, the church at Philippi, and now us, that we find the common ground, not the battleground. Can I get a witness? To find the common ground, not the battleground. I mean, in any church, you can find something you're going to disagree with someone about. Is that not right? We do not have to call in consultants or specialists to help us find problems in the church, do we? We have an enemy that wants to help us all he can to find those problems and then use those as wedges to divide us and create the battleground. But if every member decided, I am going to be the member that is constantly seeking the common ground rather than the battleground, we would all be able to stand more easily firm in Christ. Standing firm. Standing firm means that I am expressing tenderness, and there's Roman numeral 2 that I forgot to give you, by refusing stubbornness. Put in the word stubborn there. By refusing stubbornness. That's the description of these ladies, full of pride. So the hurtful are implicated. Then number 2 under Roman 2, the helpful are enlisted. Look at verse 3. The helpful are enlisted. Paul says, yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow. Now, that word yoke fellow, it's translated as yoke fellow, but it's actually the word syzygus. Maybe that was a man's name, very likely a man's name. Didn't catch on too much, but let's say we call him Gus. And so he calls on Gus. The word syzygus means one who works well in a harness built for two. So he says, Gus, you're the guy that's the yoke fellow. You work well with people. We need some help here, Gus. I'm calling on you. You need to get on the ball and help these two ladies work out their problem. We've got a problem. And so look on in that verse. I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women. This is a strange translation for the word help. Usually the word help in most places in the New Testament is the idea of assist or go alongside. Here it's a word which is otherwise translated catch or seize or arrest. It is grab on and get their attention. If I had a bullhorn, this would be the time to blow it. And just as I would be getting your attention, that's what Paul is saying. Seize these ladies. Get on it. This is urgent. We as Christians all know those who are like Iodia and Syntyche, and we must be in unity and working together, reaching out to them to move them from that little triviality back into unity. So he says, get with it. And then read on in verse 3. Who have contended? Iodia, Syntyche, yoke fellow, help these women. Who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel? That word contended is another great word. It's the Greek word soon athleo. You hear the word athlete in there. These women were wrestlers, contenders for the gospel, with the gospel. There are two ways to read this. They were working along with Clement, who's mentioned here, probably the first bishop of Rome. They were working with Paul. I mean, they were working with some heavy hitters. These women were athletes. They athleted with me, Paul said. They weren't just pupitators. They had been in the trenches on the front lines, and now then they're sidelined by some disagreement. Paul says, Syzygus, get with them. Help them. Help them. Clement, come on, we need all the troops. And then he says, and all the other fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. He's either saying, all of y'all get on this problem with these ladies, or he's saying, these were ladies that were such wonderful workers. They worked with the heavy hitters. We've got to get them back. All of us need to work on this. So the hurtful are implicated and the helpful are enlisted. And then put in the word help on number three there. Help for dealing with some problem people. Maybe some guidelines would be helpful at this point. Problem people, people with problems. I mean, that's us. We all have our baggage. Unfortunately, when people do have problems and they disappear from view, now follow my logic here. Many times we just wonder briefly, well, what happened to old so-and-so? And then we just let it slip and get back to what is our problem, our baggage, our situation. Generally speaking, and I'm not saying this to you because I know many of you reach out to individuals that have drifted away, but generally speaking, Christendom, churches in general, when they lose a member, they just assume, well, he's going to another church, she's going to another church, but no one reaches out. No one makes that effort. No one tries to regain those individuals. And for the most part, we wonder for a moment, then they just go on with our own routine. Yokefellow here is sicked on the women to straighten them out, to help them. Now, what if he goes and they just bow their neck in stubbornness and arrogance and they decide we're not going to make it right? What is he to do? Now, Paul was very clear in some of his teachings. There are things that we do. There is a limit to which we go. We don't just keep on going. I want you to keep on going, keep on reaching, keep on touching base, keep on enlisting those people. But even in a couple of verses here that I've put in your notes, 1 Timothy 1:20, there's an amazing passage where two men were teaching heresy. And Paul simply said, I've turned them over to the devil. I'm sure you have some friends you'd like to do that with. Or maybe some family members. Well, this was because of heresy. But in other situations, 1 Corinthians 5:11, if you want to turn there, this is an important principle that we must apply at times. Sometimes we break fellowship with those that are wrong, that are at odds with God, that do not listen to sound doctrine. In 1 Corinthians 5:11, Paul said, I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reveler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. Wow. There comes a time when the Christian leaders go to that individual. They say, brother, you say you're a Christian, but your life is not adding up. You must stop doing this. And if they don't, Paul says, we break fellowship with him or with her. That's harsh. That's not something just anyone does. This comes after prayer and fasting. This other passage that I put in your notes, Titus chapter 3, verse 10. Titus chapter 3, verse 10. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing to do with him. You go to these ladies once, Syzygus, go to them again. But if they keep on that stubborn, arrogant attitude, you say, this is divisive. If there's no repentance and coming back to Christ and coming back into fellowship with the believers, we've got to withdraw fellowship. We've got to step away from you. We try and try, but then we come to the point where we say, if you're a Christian, I'm sorry. We just can't work with you. Not with that attitude. Not with those comments. Not with that spirit of divisiveness. That's not something you go and do. You don't just say about a sister or a brother-in-law, well, he's a little divisive. She's a little divisive. I've just decided not to have any more fellowship with her. No. But after spiritual leaders go and talk and pray and fast, then there is that process we call church discipline, that we close the door of fellowship with an individual. That's harsh. So I hope you never have to go to that. I hope you keep on looking for the common ground, not the battleground. Leave those big battles to the spiritual leaders of the church. And I don't like to deal with those things. But with so many little trivial things, how do we discern if it's something to make a battleground out of? I've given you some suggestions in this passage. In your set of notes, three questions to ask during relational conflict. Three questions that we must ask to decide whether or not to make a battleground out of the common ground. Number one, is this a matter of eternal importance? Eternal importance. In other words, will this cost someone their life, eternal life? Is this of eternal? Is this doctrinal? Is this something that would make a difference in eternity? If not, what did I write right there? If not, what? Let it go. Say it with me. If not, let it go. Is this a matter of biblical conviction? I mean, can I find a verse of Scripture that will verify this, that I can stand and say, brother, sister, you are wrong. It's right here in Scripture time and time again. If not, what? Let it go. If not, what? Let it go. Is this a matter about which Christians must agree? Did you know there are some areas that we don't have to agree with all of Christians about? Did you know that? Helped organize an activity in Portugal when we were there with many internationals. Lynn remembers this activity. A lot of internationals from Northern Europe, Eastern Europe, Southern Europe. And after one of the first meals, the Northern Europeans got out cigars and cigarettes. And boy, my Portuguese friends were so upset they knocked over their wine glasses. There are some areas we don't have to have total agreement on. And so if it is a matter about which Christians must agree, okay, let's find some common ground. But if not, what? Let it go. If not, let it go. Key words here. Forgo. Just hold it back. Just get over it. Forbear and forgive. A good strategy. And I'm sorry, there's so many notes. There's just so much I wanted to share. But a good strategy here is this little passage here in your notes. On the majors, we want, could you guess? Unity. On the minors, what would you guess? Harmony. And in all things, love. On the major things, on those important doctrinal messages and passages, we want unity. On the minor things, we could live with harmony. And harmony is beautiful, accepting the different colors, the different sounds. Harmony. But in all things, charity, love. And as I put here in your notes, notice that love finds the common ground, not the battleground. And so, Romans 3, by exercising gentleness. That's what he says here. I struggled with where to stop in this message because I wanted to go from verse 3 to verse 4 and talk a lot about rejoicing, but it would keep me from finishing with verse 5. So let me jump to verse 5 with you. In verse 5, Paul talks about gentleness. He encourages them. He says, let your gentleness be evident to all. And this is a key phrase, the Lord is near. I looked up different definitions of gentleness. Gentleness can be defined not unnecessarily rigorous. That's a good definition. Another one is living where my legal right is not in view. Listen to that. Living like my legal right is not in view. In other words, my right is not my focus. My personal rights are not important. Demanding my rights are incompatible with a joyful heart. When I live and I demand my rights, I diminish my joy. Listen, would you think about that? When I demand my rights, I diminish my joy. See that right there in the bold print underneath the word gentleness? Demand my rights diminishes my joy. Would you read that with me? Demanding my rights diminishes my joy. Say it again. Demanding my rights diminishes my joy. Up with my rights, down with my joy. Up with my rights, down with my joy. As you brainstormed about areas that believers battle over a few moments ago, I'm sure we could spend the whole afternoon talking about church fights. And that does happen. Unfortunately, we remember those. But as I thought back through the years of ministry that I've been involved with, most of the angry words and most of the harsh comments, most of the ugly actions on the part of Christians that I remember are not over eternal importance, nor biblical conviction, not even areas that Christians can't really agree on, but over little things. And not just at church. Folks, this is what happens at homes. This is what destroys marriages. My stuff, my time, our. No, it happens when I fight with another church member over my Sunday school stuff. My carpet, as someone mentioned. My clicker at home. It's when we demand our rights and we get upset. We lose our joy. But I've been so blessed to have been mentored by some wonderful Christian men through the years. And I wondered at times, how do they put up with that? How do they just keep on going? Pastors, disciple makers, mentors, how do you just keep on going? This last phrase right here, look at your note in chapter 4, verse 5, the Lord is near. The Lord is near. I believe Paul was trying to help these Philippians understand that Jesus could come back at any time. Do you really want him to show up and you're arguing about that? And maybe another translation would be appropriate. Not just that he's going to come back and catch us arguing about that, but that he's with us all the time. I earnestly believe as I walk and I talk and I remember he is with me and I'm there with him. And whatever I'm talking about, he's hearing me talk about. Whatever I'm doing, he's there doing it with me. I know some of these men that have molded my life were those kind of men walking and talking. Well, Jesus, what do you think about? And listening. Jesus, what do you think about this problem with the pew cushions? I can just imagine Jesus saying, son, honey, daughter, we got some bigger things to do than to argue about pew cushions. And that's what Paul was trying to help them understand. The Lord is at hand. Let your gentleness be known to everyone. The key to standing firm is to live like the Lord really, 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 really is at hand. Look at those conclusion notes, would you? Are you really standing firm, growing in tenderness, expressing that? Not showing stubbornness, rejecting that? Always showing gentleness? Another translation was moderation. Another one was forbearance. But gentleness is great. Graciousness is another translation that I liked. Well, perhaps today you were reminded, as I talked about believers that battled, those that have disappeared, that just slipped off the scene. Someone came to your mind that started slipping down that slope of hurt, and they've slipped away. Maybe you've remembered. Or maybe you have been responsible to hurt someone. And in this moment of invitation today, I want to ask you to express that tenderness. I gave you some suggestions here. If there's someone that you've hurt or been hurt by, you need to make things right. Paul says, make things right. Do it now. Make things right. These words, three words, I was wrong, and three more, please forgive me. I was wrong. Not if I was wrong, okay? Not, well, I was wrong, but you were too. No, but admit, God's convicted me. God has shown me I was wrong. Please forgive me. I once read a fable of two brothers growing up together, inherited the farm from dad. And one of the brothers, the younger one, decided he wanted his crops irrigated a little more fluently. And so he rerouted a stream so that his crops would get the better irrigation. But it was cutting through the land and it divided the land in such a way that the older brother's crops were not going to get irrigated as well. It created a huge division between the two brothers. One day, as the older brother was stewing and stomping and snorting around, a knock came to the door, and he went there, and it was a traveling carpenter. He said, "Sir, do you have any work I could do? I'm looking for jobs." He said, "Boy, I sure do. Out there in the barn is a lot of lumber and timber, and I want you see that stream over there? I want you to build a wall at least 8 feet tall so I don't have to see that property over there anymore. I want you to build it all the way from the road back to the woods. I don't want to see that property ever again." "All right, sir, I'd be glad to do that for you." The older brother had some business in town, headed to the car, went off, came back at the end of the day, and when he walked back to the property line, there he did not find a wall. There he did not find a fence that was 8 feet tall, but there he found this carpenter had built the most beautiful arching bridge from one side of the property across the stream to the other side with handrails, steps, beautifully done, finishing his job. The older brother stomped out of the house over to that carpenter. He was about to lay into him, and yonder came the younger brother coming to that bridge, looking at it, seeing his older brother. The younger brother came to him. He said, "Oh, brother, after all I've done to you and you've done this, oh, I'm so sorry. Please forgive me." And they embraced right there on that bridge. After a moment, the older brother noticed the carpenter was gathering up his tools, getting ready to go. And he said, "Sir, please don't go. I have other jobs that I'd like for you to do for me here in this farm." But the carpenter said, No. I have many more bridges that I need to build. I must go. I have many more bridges I must build. I must go." Are you a wall maker or a bridge builder? Are you a wall maker, a fence maker, or a bridge builder? It's so easy to let Christians slip away and slip off into oblivion. These were two ladies that had worked with Paul, had worked with Clement, had worked with other brothers and sisters. They were drifting away, and Paul did not want that to happen. His heart was broken. These were not enemies of the cross that we studied about last week. These were dear ladies, beloved ladies. And you and I probably know a handful. You can't go after all of them. Like that guy asked the cop when he pulled him over. He said, "I wasn't the only one going 75 in a 55, was I?" He said, "No." "Well, why didn't you pull those other guys over?" Cop said, "You ever been fishing?" "Yeah." "You catch them all?" "No." You're not going to catch them all, folks. But let God put one on your heart. Let God put one or two that you could reach out to and start reeling him or her in. Arrest them. Seize them, capture them, catch them, is what he says in that word help. Reach out to them. Would you pray with me? This has not been so much a message for non-Christians as it is for Christians. But if we would each reach out to one of those this year, just think, next year there'd be twice as many of us. If we brought them back, put them to work like they had been working with Paul and Clement and others, whose names are in the book of life. They are Christians, but they've been hurt. Let God burn somebody's name on your heart and your mind. And in these moments, just purpose to reach out to him or her. Go out of your way to do what is good and important, not just all the peripheral things that we get caught up in. And love them back to Jesus. Do whatever it takes to love them back to Jesus. But during this time of commitment, we always love to open our church to someone that might like to take that first stand for Jesus, that never confessed him as Lord and boss and Savior of his or her life. During these moments, our deacons have come. There are some seated here on the front. Our staff, Brother Jerry, Brother David will be here. I'll be here if you'd like to come and just talk with some, or just come and pray at these prayer rails, or just come talk with one of our deacons and pray with one of them, if that's what you'd like to do. But come and make a decision for Jesus. Jesus always extended a public invitation, and so do we. So we encourage you during these moments, if you've never received Jesus, if you're not sure you'd go to heaven if you died today, you come and talk with one of us. We would love to make that clear as to how you could know for sure you're going to heaven. If you've followed Christ and you are a believer, but you've never identified with Him in believer's baptism, you come, we'll tell you how you can follow Him in believer's baptism. We're not going to sing. There's plenty of room in our pews for you to slip out. There's someone you need to go to and talk with, pray with, ask forgiveness of, love on. Take these moments. Get together, pray, make an agreement. Become one-minded in Jesus, in Him. You come, you make those decisions. We'll close in just a moment with a word of prayer.